Okay, well, it's good to see you here again today. And the Lord allowed the rain to stop right on time, and we're thankful for that. It's a good day that the Lord has made, and we look forward to worshiping our great Lord and God today. Let me offer a prayer as we get started, and we will hit the road running. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are reminded that you control the seasons and the local weather forecast, that you control, Father, the flowers and the rain, the thunder and the snow and the air when it's cold and hot, that everything in this world is under your command for your glory. And we take joy in that. We take joy, Father, not only that nature around us sings your praises, but even the nations serve your great purpose. And we come to rest in the shadow of your wings. We come, Father, to open our minds and to pray that you'll do that. Open our minds as we study your word together, that we'll treasure your word, that truly your word this morning will be the light and the lamp that we need for our pathway. Father, thank you for the sweet fellowship we share in the word and in Christ. And we ask that by the end of this day, that our love for one another will have increased and our love for you would have deepened. And bless this class and all the classes where the word is taught this hour. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going through the 13 principles of the relationship between church and state that have been outlined by Dr. Wayne Grudem in his book, Christian Ethics. And it's probably about the best summary that I've read of all of the nuances regarding the relationship between the church and the state. And we're looking at number 6. You might remember last week we looked at 5, which we talked a little bit about. The church has a duty to obey, but only to the degree that we're not called to disobey God, that we do have the right to try to change government. We do have the right to disobey in a civil way. In fact, there are times that we not only can disobey, we must disobey. And we looked at some of those last Lord's Day. Now, today, we're going to go to number 6, where we read that the government has been charged by God to safeguard human liberty. And that's one of the responsibilities that we draw from Scripture. Governments exist for the good of its citizens, to promote order, and where possible, to promote maximum human liberty. Now, the reason for that, as Dr. Grudem says, and you can just kind of follow the outline, is that God places a great value on human liberty, the liberty of choice. Now, that always makes us Calvinists a little bit careful, because we're not talking about that kind of free will. We're not saying that the sinner has the power to choose the Lord. We're not saying this in a way that sort of militates against our view of sovereign grace. What we're saying, though, is that God places a high value on human moral agency. That means that I make choices and I bear the consequences. They are my choices I make. I should be free to make them, and I should be free to accept and embrace the consequences that follow. So human freedom and freedom from oppression and freedom from tyranny are very highly valued by God. And that just seems axiomatic. I mean, I don't think I have to really defend that point, that systems of slavery and oppression are wrong because they infringe upon a dimension of our being made in God's image. We think of the freedom of God. And as image bearers, we share a mirror image. Now, it's not perfect. It's not a one-to-one correspondence, but we have the freedom as God does. We are free to create. We create other image bearers, and we can create beauty and build things and all that. And we need freedom to do that. So freedom is a part of really reflecting the image of God. And so that's why things like slavery or oppression are bad in the eyes of the Lord. So I want to show you a little bit of that from Scripture. And we will kind of walk through these verses together. And so I have them there for you. And let's just look at them. And the first defense of this point is from Exodus 20. And this is the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And, of course, you know it well, how the Ten Commandments begin. They begin with an introduction, and the introduction is in verse 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. And there you have this principle that slavery in Egypt was bad. And they were conscripted to help build the great pyramids and those kind of things, those construction projects that Pharaoh was engaged in. And they had to make bricks, and sometimes bricks without straw as punishment. And they were just harshly treated. And God saved them, not only spiritually, but he saved them physically from that kind of oppressive slavery. And so there's a principle there that God loves freedom. He wants people to be free. A second passage, you might, and these are not going to be necessarily in order, but a second passage is Deuteronomy 28. And what we learn from this is that one of the punishments for disobedience is God inflicts people with oppression. So oppression is bad. In fact, it's so bad that that becomes one of the punishments for disobedience. And we see this in Deuteronomy 28. And these two verses, 28 and 29. Now, on first reading, it might not make the connection, but let's read it very carefully, and I think you'll see. This is a pronouncement of curses against disobedience. And you shall, let me just read 28. The Lord will smite you with madness and with blindness and with bewilderment of heart, and you shall grope at noon as the blind man gropes in darkness, and you shall not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually with no one to save you. And so there's that image of an oppressor coming to rob people of their freedom, and that's a sign of God's judgment. When God brings oppression upon a nation, upon people, here we see that's a sign of judgment. Again, the point is, freedom is good, oppression is bad. Oppression, therefore, is a sign and the proof of God's displeasure. All right. Another example of this is kind of going the other direction. Leviticus 25, and there you have the year of Jubilee, which was the 50th year in the Israelite Levitical calendar. Now, let me ask you, do you know what happened in the year of Jubilee, that 50th year? What happened? Debts are forgiven. Slaves are freed. Yeah. Property that had been in possession of someone else for a generation or two is now given back to the original family. And so all these indications of the loss of something, these expressions of loss, property, money, personal liberty, are reversed in the year of Jubilee as a blessing. So freedom is a blessing, see? And again, that 50th year Jubilee proves the point. And then another example is from the New Testament, and I wonder if you can remember what Jesus said in Matthew 11. It's one of our favorite verses, and it's the great invitation, Matthew 11, 28, the great invitation. And do you remember what Jesus says there? What's the first word? Come. Come to me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That word come, see, that implies that the people so summoned have the moral agency to come or not. They have the freedom to come or not come. 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 And by the way, just a side theological point, you know, some people will say, you Calvinists, you know, you believe in God's sovereignty, yet you preach the gospel. How do you do that? Why do you do that? Well, because the gospel is the invitation to the world to come. You know, we don't know who the elect are, but we do what Jesus did. We say, come to everybody, whoever will come. But the point is not that. The point is that here is freedom of agency, moral agency being appealed to as a good thing. So freedom is good. And so if that's true, and there are other passages that we could marshal that you could remember that would prove that point, but if that's true, then God is very pleased when civil governments maximize the liberty of their citizens. Liberty is a good thing. And here we can be so thankful for the founding of our country. Upon not just simply Judeo-Christian ethics, but explicitly Christian ethics. Again, not trying to argue for a national church, we'll come to that a bit later, but just recognizing that you have to have a source of liberty. Someone has to give you liberty and guarantee it. And the founders knew that that had to be a transcendent being, and it was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who grants liberty, who grants you the right to pursue the course of life you choose. And the government then is supposed to guard that, because that's a sacred thing in the eyes of God, to guard the liberty of its citizens. So God is pleased when that happens. And then I'll give you several quotes from Dr. Grudem here, and we'll look at this first one. Totalitarian governments that control all aspects of life are acting contrary to the Bible's emphasis on the high value of human liberty. All right? So the more restrictions fall upon a citizenry, the less God is honored. And you move from something that God is pleased with to something God abhors. And there's a scale, right? There's a scale. On this side, way over here, you would have the fully totalitarian government. You know, something like China, or maybe some of the African nations that are run by very mean dictators that have taken all personal liberty away. And then there's a spectrum, there's a sliding scale in terms of how much liberty citizens are given. But it seems that the more liberty, the more healthy the nation is, and the more God is honored, and the more we're able to pursue our calling, not only to follow Christ, but our calling as individuals who have a vocation that God has given us and gifts God has given us to use for His glory. Now, we're not saying, and Dr. Grudem is very quick to point this out, we're not saying that human liberty is an absolute thing. We're not talking about absolute liberty. You know, and that should be clear. I can go down the bypass in my truck, and I got a pretty big motor in my truck. You know, 8 cylinders. You know, get about 4 miles a gallon. You know, but that it'll go. You know, if I want to punch it, it'll go. And I would sometimes I just want to go. But my conscience says no, because there's a sign there that says 55 miles an hour maximum. And there's usually a very wonderful servant of the people in a little white car with lights on top that will help me remember that, right? So I don't have absolute freedom to go as fast as I want to go on the bypass. And so the government has to restrict some freedoms to guard freedom, right, to protect its citizens. So there are laws about speeding and laws about our behavior that keep us free. So the government has to have some restrictive powers to guard liberty. It's kind of ironic, but it has to restrict liberty to allow liberty to flourish. And so we recognize that liberty is not an absolute thing. So thank the Lord for those just laws that are against criminal behavior. And so laws should serve the public good, primarily the public liberty, public freedom. Okay. Now, Jan asked a great, I didn't mean to embarrass you, but Jan asked a wonderful question after last week's lesson that I'm going to get into now. And I didn't know I was going to do this, so I put the lesson together this week. But one of the ways that Dr. Grudem highlights as far as how governments strip liberty from its citizens is through unjust taxation. Can I get an amen, you know? yeah, a double amen there. But I like what Dr. Grudem says. Here's that second quote. Governments should restrict human liberty to the least extent necessary to carry out their legitimate functions, such as punishing evil and rewarding what is good. One of the clearest ways, then, is through the unjust incremental taxation. He says, it is an incremental loss of our human liberty through the unnecessarily burdensome taxation. That is, it is also a loss of our lives. And I know there are many ways today that our liberty is being infringed on. I mean, you know that. Freedom of speech, freedom of religion, freedom to have a different opinion, you know, freedom to have thoughts that differ from somebody else. I mean, it's getting insane, really. But taxation is one he points out before us. And this is not new. When Jesus commanded us to pay taxes, the Roman government was imposing some unjust taxes on its citizens. And the question then, and I think this is a really relevant question, is how do we react? What do we do when the government not only imposes taxation at an unjust level and then misuses the tax revenue. But what do we do if the government is using funds to do something that we find abhorrent, like funding abortions? What should we do? What should Christians do? And that's a great question. And again, I don't have the final answer, but I can tell you I've been working on it, Jan, thinking about this a little bit. And here's what I would say. And these are very unrefined thoughts, and so I will reserve the right to come back and change my mind a bit later. But this is kind of what I'm thinking now. Again, this is not a new problem, because there's never been a righteous government that took taxes and used them in a holy way, a purely holy way. Governments have always done nefarious things with tax revenue, always. It's just that was true in the first century. It's going to be true until Jesus comes. So we're always going to have that dilemma. And in the days of Jesus, that dilemma was there. The Roman government was doing things with their money that they took from the citizens that were not good things. There are a lot of evil things going on in the Roman Empire funded by the Roman government. So that's not a new problem. The problem is, what do we do as Christians? So let me give you a couple of options, okay? And I'll do the easy one first. The easy one is, you can refuse to pay your taxes. You can. I mean, you could be a conscientious objector and say, I'm just not going to pay the taxes. Okay, and if you do that, you need to be willing to bear the consequences of what's going to happen next. All right? Because I imagine someone in a dark suit's going to knock on your door and they're going to come get your money. And so I think Christians have the freedom to object to that if you want to. That's an arena of your liberty in Christ. And if you say, I cannot bear this, I think these are unjust, I think it's unfair, I think it's funding evil things, then you can do that. Now, that will be a breaking of the law, and it might in your mind be a way to obey God and not obey the civil magistrate. It may be a non-negotiable for you. And if that's where you fall into, then the Lord bless you. But you need to be aware that there will be a great penalty for that. And that needs to be factored into the equation, that you bear the penalty of your refusal. The other way, and some of you like Jeff and others who work in taxes may have even a lot more to say about this, or maybe another option that I'm thinking of. But another option is this, and it's sort of where I fall down on. I'm responsible, now I'm speaking for me, I'm not trying to impose my view on you. I'm responsible, as far as I can, to obey the civil magistrate, and I'm supposed to pay taxes. It is not my responsibility what they do with those taxes. I'm giving them in good faith. All right, I'm trying to obey the law the best I can, and what my elected officials do with that money is on them, not on me. All right. If they misuse those funds, they will answer to God, not me. Now, let me give an illustration of that. It's not a good illustration as far as they go, but it approximates it. I think the point will be proven. We have occasion to help people in need. Sometimes someone will knock on the church door, and Jack or Al will go there and answer it, and it'll be someone with a story, they're in need, they've had a lot of reversals, and they need money. Now, we don't give them money, but in dire situations, we do give them groceries. We'll give them a voucher to go to Publix or Walmart where they can fill up their grocery basket. In one case, we've actually gone with them and just bought groceries for them and just, you know, filled it up. Now, we do that in good faith. We have found out, though, that some people who do that, that's what they do for a job. That's their job. They go from church to church and they get all kind of groceries. And they've got money, but they're defrauding us of our money, and they're misusing it. And the way I handle that is I tell Al and Jack and our deacons, look, you know, we're responsible to give in good conscience, give in good faith. What they do with it, they answer for. So that helps me to think about my tax dollars that go to support a whole lot of terrible things. And I can't fix that. I believe I need to pay taxes and then work toward a better government. All right? So that's an option. Now, there may be a third, and Jeff, you may help us with this. We were talking about, is there a way, you know, I don't know if there's a way to specify, like to send a note, you know, when you write your tax check, say, I desire that this not fund abortions, you know, like designated offering or not, designated giving. I don't know if that's even possible or not. So don't do that, folks. Do not. That's why we have experts here. Do not give them any notes with your checks.
But you can direct up to one half of your Alabama tax liability to places like Lincoln Village that provide scholarships.
That's awesome. I did not know that. Okay.
That way you're actually directing where half of your tax liability is spent.
All right, if you didn't hear that, Jeff is saying in terms of your tax liability to the state, you can direct half of what you owe to a cause of your choice, a charity or something.
It's limited, but okay. The best example would be Lincoln Village.
Yeah, like Lincoln Village, you could direct half of your state income tax dues to some other cause. So that's good. So there are some options to think about, and I know that doesn't answer every question. And we were talking, you know, and again, this is the raw part that probably needs a whole lot of polishing. But thinking ahead, you know, it seems to me if one of the things we could do as citizens is if we're tired of that, if we're tired of you know, the kind of taxation and then the behavior of the federal government. I mean, what if, you know, 20 million people decided not to pay their taxes? You know, I mean, they can't put all of us in jail, you know. So I'm thinking, you know, I'm not saying we should do that, but I mean, I would imagine that's how you get their attention. We stop buying their movies, we stop buying their, you know, we start watching the TV shows, we stop, you know, investing our money in those kind of entertainment things, we stop watching the news, we don't get online with whatever these Twitter things, whatever that is, and we don't pay our tax. I mean, we could do that. I think that as citizens, we could revolt. And I'm not suggesting we do that, but you know, if we did, you know, it'd be hard to prosecute that many people if we just starved it to death. So, you know, some have sort of postulated that as an example of something in the extreme to do to get the government's attention. So beyond that, I don't know if that helps you, Jan, but that was a very, very good question. Maybe that'll give you some things to think about going forward. Other questions about that or other issues related to these to this first point about freedom? Uh-huh, go ahead, Marcus. By the way, new father, we're glad you're here. And your eyes are open. That's awesome.
What's your thoughts on the American Revolution and the presbyters that might have supported it?
Yeah, and this is a good question. Dr. Grudem actually addresses the whole American Revolution. And there's a division in the House in terms of conservative theology on whether that was a good thing or not. You know, some theologians are going to say it was actually rebellion against God, you know, and then others are going to say it was a just cause. And I'm on the side, you know, Dr. Grudem takes side that this was all a just cause. It was about the freedom of religion. It was about life outside tyranny. And unfortunately, as things happen on the side of Eden, blood is shed sometimes, all right? My view is that would fall under, you know, the Augustinian category of the just war, because it's a defense of something basic to humanity, which is the freedom from tyranny. And sometimes in the city of man, blood is shed defending that right. So that's kind of how I would answer it in a simple way.
Uh-huh.
Yeah.
And so when someone steals from another, you're actually stealing their life.
Yeah.
In arrears. So someone has spent 10 years building up
Yeah.
And when it's stolen or money is taken, like through excessive taxation,
yeah,
you're actually stealing the person's life.
Yes, that's right.
Gravity to the idea of personal property. It's a
yeah.
really fascinating concept
yeah.
that I don't think I've experienced in all my
education. Yeah, that's a tremendous point about the value Scripture places on the ability to own your own stuff. And we see this in the Decalogue. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not covet. And that's a defense of personal property. And the point Darren's making, I think this is dead on, I think this is really the meaning of that Decalogue command. When you take someone's stuff, you are taking their life, you know, because an investment has been made in that. You steal the guy's sailboat. Well, he's been saving a long time to buy that sailboat. And you go take it, and you've taken a slice of his life. And so that's why that's in the Decalogue. So the taking of personal property is evil in the sight of God. And the owning of property, and boy, this goes back to our previous discussion about worldviews. You know, in the worldview we live in now, personal property is bad. You know, you shouldn't have any. But I want you to see that the right to own property comes from God. And to take it unjustly is to break the Ten Commandments. And it is tantamount to extracting some of that person's life. You take their stuff, you're taking part of their life. And I appreciate that comment, Darren. That's really, really good. Hey, can I tell you something that's just totally unrelated to anything? But if I don't tell you now, I'll forget. Yeah, it's related. But did you see what PETA said this week, the People for the Ethical Treatment of Animals? Did you see that? Okay, what PETA did is they said, stop calling people chicken because it offends chickens. Stop calling people pigs because it offends the pigs. Stop calling people slothful because it offends the sloths. So you shouldn't use animals to call people out. Now, let me tell you what's so funny about that. Do you know what your blessed Lord Jesus said about Herod? He said, that fox, Herod. So even Jesus would be in trouble with PETA today because he used an animal. Yeah, you know, and then you brood of vipers, he called the evildoers and the Pharisees. You brood of vipers offending all the snakes. Well, anyway, I just want you to know that. So that's where we want to, you know, push back a little bit. Say, well, you got really a problem with Jesus if you do that. Okay, I feel better. Now you know that. Okay. Yeah, oh yeah, okay. Oh, we're talking about, oh yes, okay, that's right. Yeah, what Jan is referring to is, and there is, you know, when people come to churches and they want us to give them money or things, well, now churches have gotten very smart, and we take the names of those people and we share them between churches, and that's how we catch them. You know, and what we typically do is just send them to the Methodist church over there where John Tanner is, you know. Oh, they give away money there all the time. Go see John Tanner, you know. No, we do share information. So there's kind of a database out there of frequent offenders, and we do not help them. Yeah, and most cities now are doing that, and that's happening downtown. I guarantee you, First Baptist Huntsville, they get all kinds of requests, and they've got a database of people. And they keep names. Sometimes it's required that you show your driver's license, and you get that name and other information, and keep a record of who you've helped. And that's just being good stewards of what God has given us. That's just required of stewards. Uh huh.
I think what I like that ties in with the government thing is like God gave the church a responsibility, I would argue, to be the welfare protection net for people, not the state. And, I mean, the state now has databases, but they basically just give things away and create
yeah.
a whole nasty environment of single parents living off the 1% and all those things.
Whereas if the church was doing it, and we were working together with other churches, holding people accountable, and also injecting the gospel in there, I think
that's a great point. It should be a symbiotic relationship in the sense that we do want the government assisting people to some level. For instance, tornado hits a town, or a tsunami, or, Hurricane Katrina. We want the government, as a part of protecting its servant or its citizens, to come and assist. That's a good thing. And there are some Christian theologians that will be of the conservative stripe who argue for some kind of welfare, but it's not the kind that perpetuates the kind of situation we have today, but limited. But I think you're right that in a better world, the church would be more active. But it's easy for the church to be passive when the government's doing it all. They're giving you more money to be unemployed than you can make in some jobs. We should work together. The government should respond to the disasters and those kind of things. And I don't personally have a problem like with this pandemic and businesses being shut down by the government. It seems only logical that the government come back in and help those businesses stay alive. That's one way that you could have a legitimate assistance program. But you're right that the church really is better equipped to do this, I think, better equipped to have accountability. Uh-huh. Yeah.
Right, but I want it to you. And he takes us to the new, next level of holiness. And so, we're teaching our children, where I'm trying to not obsess over the word mine. Because if he who asks for your shirt, gives you your clothes.
Yeah.
So, we really want to. So I'm kind of struggling with.
Yeah, that's a point of tension. Yeah.
Yeah. But we want to be so generous and just give to anyone who asks.
Yeah. Now, this is where I think the doctrine of God's stewardship or our stewardship of God's resources falls in. We have a God-given right to own property, but we know who the owner is, right? We're then stewards of what he's given us. So in that sense, it can't be mine. I was taught as a boy, that wasn't my bike. That's really the Lord's bike. And I need to take care of it because it belongs to the Lord. This is the Lord's box of toys. Even from a very early age, it's really the Lord's. He's loaned it to me to use for my enjoyment, but also for his glory. So that's how I would distinguish that. There's a right to own property. Now, as a Christian, I'm a steward of that because I really don't own it. I've been loaned it for his glory. How can I use it for his glory? A certain talent, remember the parable of the talents, have been entrusted to me. And God is sovereign over how many talents I get, how much money I get to invest. So some have a lot, some have little. That's up to God. But whatever it is, it's for his glory. He owns it. So that's kind of how I walk through that. Stewardship is a good word, I think. Mark?
I want to make a plea for prayer.
Amen, brother. We've been known to pray around here, so you go right ahead. Yeah.
It gets to make decisions on a daily basis on how that money is.
Yeah.
And so there's, and I'm not the only bunch of them, and whether we work for the government or we work for a contractor or that in the Air Force or whatever, so there's corruption everywhere.
Mm-hmm. It sure will. That's right. Yeah.
There's tension because what I tell people is we are
Yes, and they're salt and light. They're making a difference.
And some of them are not believers.
Yeah.
So the plea is, please pray for us, the ones that are.
Yeah. Absolutely. Well, Mark, that you're so right that so many of you in our congregation are in peril in that sense, that just by being a Christian, trying to work in your job as a Christian, holding on to the things that you believe are true, that in itself might get you in big trouble one day. Because there are certain things you could not do, and the pressure is increasing, and we need to pray for each other to be faithful. I'm very thankful that God has His people scattered out in every industry, throughout all kinds of schools and school systems, and in healthcare, and high finance. He has His people, but it's increasingly more difficult in this day to stay there unaccosted, because they find out Mark Cooper. Works for NASA, he goes down to that fundamentalist Presbyterian church that hates everybody. That's coming to a town near us. So we do need to pray that God will give us peace and extend His mercy. But that's going to happen, particularly with some of you been in sensitivity training. You've been forced to take sensitivity training. And so when I get to talk particularly to our men about this, you're out there on the cutting edge of evangelism. You really are. That's where the water hits the wheel. And it's a dangerous place. And so we hope you'll stay encouraged, and we're going to pray for you. But thank you. That's a good reminder. Yeah. Yes, go ahead. I see that hand over there. Yeah. Yeah, and you add that to the virtue signaling, and the people, like even the woke corporations that want to make sure the world knows they're supporting that cause, and they say that's virtue signaling. It's actually vanity signaling, but they're in that guilt thing. They're trying to say, no, I'm not a racist. I'm not a homophobe. So we're going to give. And I think the younger generation feels that pressure. That's a tremendous pressure to not be a hater and to be loving, So the manipulation through guilt, that's a chief weapon of the enemy. Yeah, good. Right. Yeah.
And so when you train or teach in a way that blessing is everything belongs to God, and we're blessed by God, not just to lavish ourselves in blessing, but to be a blessing to others.
That's right.
There's so much of the gospel wrapped up in that.
Absolutely. When God gives a lot, we can be generous. And the difference between that and kind of this Marxist idea, that to each his own, yada, yada, is that's forced. It's forced by the heavy hand of government to take your stuff and make you generous by, laws. But the Christian ethic is God has He blesses some people with abundance for His glory. And then they, in turn, can be generous in giving. And that really is a beautiful picture, and you've outlined that well. Yeah, that's right.
If all the families did that, but then the government creates a situation, a welfare situation, where the family is destroyed.
Yep.
And so that they can be the one to come in and be the little S savior.
And rescue, which is our next point, you know, that's right. Yeah.
It just goes back to the destruction of everything God created.
Yeah. That's great. Well, we're actually going to get on that point next week. What time is it? When we get to point seven, and I think you hit that well, the government wants to be the Savior. And so we have to put everybody in the condition of needing to be saved. And the government rides it on the white horse and saves you. And we're going to talk about that next week. We have another minute for a question about before we break here. Yes, go ahead, Joseph.
What do you mean by liberty?
Yeah, what Joseph is asking, what do we mean by liberty? And we mean probably the best term is moral agency, which is the freedom and the responsibility to make my own choices.
So can I propose a definition?
Yeah.
It's taking from F.A. Hayek is the lack of coercion.
Yeah, that's right, the lack of coercion. That's a great way to think of it. So whether it's the government's taking my money to give to someone else in need, that would be non-libertarian giving on my part. But if I am not coerced and I give, that's the liberty of giving that I think we find. So that's a great definition. It's just there's no external coercion. Yeah. And therefore, I have freedom to do what I do, and also I take the consequences for what I do. That's the flip side of liberty, is that I have the consequences to bear too. So if I make a choice, I shouldn't expect somebody to save me from that choice, right? So it's both freedom to choose and freedom to experience the consequences. Uh-huh.
I think you run into the problem then, what do you mean by coercion, right? And ultimately, I think I would say liberty is that kind of bounded area that Christians live in freedom, and anybody else. The Old Testament Gentiles, aliens, whoever, who were living in Israel had to live by the same laws. And so, we would define what coercion would mean, or living in the absence of that, is living within God's law.
Yeah, and I think you can think of the Ten Commandments. I think Mike Horton coined this phrase, the Ten Commandments, that's God's law of liberty. You know, within those parameters, we have liberty. That's where true liberty, under the reign of our God. Coercion, even in that sense, God does not force us, in a sense that He robs our agency. That would be an evil thing. And that's why He can hold us accountable. Even though He is the sovereign Lord over all things, we still have moral agency to choose and then to bear the consequences. So even from the divine side, there's not that kind of coercion. There's the invitation, the command, the imperative to obey. But I'm responsible for what I do with that command. Yeah. Good.
We have time. The next thing I think that you run into is prostitution or homosexuality between two completely willing adults. Okay or not? Do people have the freedom to have that lifestyle?
Yeah. Or not? Right. And so, yeah, this is a good example about the government needing to restrict certain things to create a sense of liberty. And he mentioned homosexuality or prostitution, and laws against that were designed to protect the citizenry, because those are very dangerous behaviors that don't just impact one person. And now the myth is, it's just it's just me and whoever. But actually, it's a not only is it a medical issue or a disease issue, but sociologically, we might say, relationally, it is destructive of society. And I think that's why you had those laws that were meant to protect society, not to hurt people, but to protect them. So I would throw that in the category of laws about murder and private property. It's a restriction that promotes liberty. Well, we got to go. I got to get a sermon to preach here. I got to get on the internet real quick and get one. So, right? If you believe that, yeah. All right. See you in 15 minutes.